gospel. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I divide this passage into three major divisions. First, we're going to look at the centrality of the gospel message, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at those verses again. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Now we that are born again, according to this passage of Scripture, have a message to tell to the nations. We have a message to share with our neighbors, a message to declare one-to-one when we talk about our Lord and risen Savior. And according to this passage, that our focus ought to be the gospel and not some issue of our day. Our emphasis ought to be on the basic gospel message rather than some doctrinal issue, as true and as important as it may be, that is not at the heart and vital core of the gospel message. The surest way to discredit truth is to exaggerate truth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for example, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, is baptism important? Only peripherally. Baptism is not part of the core of the gospel. And therefore, anyone, just for example, we could use many other biblical doctrinal truths. Anyone that goes to seed, so to speak, that takes as their pet hobby some aspect of Scripture that is not part of the gospel message, is a person who is lopsided, a person who is placing emphasis where Jesus did not place emphasis, where Paul did not place emphasis. I think it would be very fascinating to study. I have never seen this done. I'm the only one that I've heard suggest the idea. Perhaps others have said it. I don't know. But I would like to see all of the various topics of Scripture, doctrinal subjects that we could talk about, enumerated, and then statistically the amount of Scripture that is relegated by the Holy Spirit to any one of those topics. Wouldn't it be interesting to see the percentage of verses that deal with this subject or that subject or the other subject? And I think if we could have a guideline like that, that would also help us to know, we preachers especially, how much emphasis to place on various aspects and not go to seed on some special hobby subjects that we particularly enjoy talking about. Are you all with me tonight? You following what I'm saying? Our message is to be that of the gospel. Verse 18 of chapter 1 said that for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of the God. So the gospel must be central in our lives, and there's two things involved in the centrality of the gospel message as taught in these three verses. First of all, there is a process that is involved in sharing the gospel message. Notice what he says in verse 1. First of all, someone who possesses the gospel shares it. I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you. Look again in verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received. There's two ways of receiving the gospel. There's a mental acceptance, and then there's a personal acceptance. And in order to really communicate the gospel, you have to have personal acquaintance with the message of the gospel itself. For in order to communicate simply that which you know in your mind but has not become a part of your life and transformed you from sin unto righteousness, taken you from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of God's Son, in order for you to adequately communicate the gospel message, there has to have been a personal participation in that message. Otherwise, it is mental communication to mind, mind to mind, and it becomes a hollow thing. It's empty. You know, you really can't give what you haven't received yourself. You really can't communicate effectively what you're not presently knowing as a reality in your own life. There must be one who possesses the gospel who shares it with another. And then there's a second step in this process of sharing the gospel. There is the believing and receiving of the gospel message. Notice the phrase in verse 1, which also you have received. And in verse 11, the latter part, and so ye believe. The sharing. Do you share with others the gospel? Had Paul not shared, they would not have received. And it may well be that you are God's link in the chain of people and events that will bring the gospel message to someone. God grant that you not fail in your willingness to communicate the gospel. But they believed it. They received it. There are three parts. I have emphasized those over and over. And I repeat them again tonight. That for true receiving of the Word of God, there must be believing what God says. There must be obedience to what God requires. There must be trust and commitment to what God promises. As a result of this process of sharing the gospel, Paul shared what he had. They received. They believed. Verse 3. We find the result of that. Verse 1 rather. Which also you have received and wherein ye stand. The word stand there is in the tense form that signifies something that happened in the past, but the emphasis is on the present results. You are presently standing in the position of a believer, saved. Now let's notice not only the process by which the gospel is communicated, but the promise and the condition to those who accept it in verse 2. By which also you are saved, there's the promise. The result of receiving, the result of believing, produces a standing, a present standing. That present standing assures us of salvation as long as we follow the condition, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you. This is a warning that suggests self-examination. It's an appeal to the reader's inner consciousness that their spiritual erectness, that their spiritual victory are in proportion to the firmness that they hold fast the gospel. As long as they hold fast and personally experience the truth of the gospel in their own life, they're on a firm standing. They're in the way of salvation. But this also asserts the truth that it is possible to let go, to not maintain a relationship with Christ, to fail to keep in memory, to keep as an active part of your own being this truth. And as a result, your belief and your faith be vain, worthless. This is not calculated to produce insecurity. It's calculated rather to produce carefulness of walk, carefulness of lifestyle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves." I like the emphasis there. We're not to go around examining one another. We're not even to cast our eyes on the other man and wonder whether or not he's genuine or not. But rather we're to examine ourselves and to prove ourselves, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that it is God that both willeth and worketh in us to do His good pleasure. Well, we've seen the centrality of the gospel message. What is the gospel? And that brings us to the second part tonight, the content of the gospel. Verses 3b and 4. There are three major truths enunciated here that are pivotal to the gospel. Namely, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Secondly, that Christ was buried. And thirdly, that Christ rose again the third day. If one were to examine carefully the messages found in the book of Acts, Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, you read on through Acts 3, Acts 4, read the sermons that these apostles preached after Pentecost, and you will find that in every one of these sermons there is the core truth of the gospel. And the gospel involves the basic facts that Jesus is God's Son, not one enumerated here. Jesus is God's Son, that He died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again, and He is on the right hand of the Father. Those five basic truths are the heart of the gospel. Now, what does it mean, however, to really believe and to share the concept, number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? The phrase, "died for our sins," refers to a vicarious death in our stead. That Christ Himself, in our place, died for our sins. To what effect? To the effect that we would be free from willful, knowledgeable transgressions in our lives. I read to you 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know, John writes, that He, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. Blessed be His name. Again in 1 John 3, 6. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. The word, the verb tense there, sinneth not, signifies not willfully, deliberately practicing what you know is wrong, or refraining from what you know is right. A person who was born of God does not practice willful sins. In 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Destroy the works of the devil now in our lives. How important it is that we have a proper conception of the gospel message, one part of which that Jesus died for our sins, to the intent and purpose, not that He would save us and leave us sinners, but that He would save us and deliver us from our sins. Any message that denies the ability to be free from willful known violation is another gospel. And I join with the Apostle Paul and tell you what he said in Galatians, anyone who preaches another gospel, whether it be an angel from heaven or a man, let him be accursed. There is a strong cursing on anyone who preaches a defective gospel message, because it's not the truth, but turned. God views it as another separate gospel. This is one of the things that disturbs me today in a lot of the popular preaching. And by the word popular, I'm using the phrase that it is frequently heard, that it is continually coming across the airwaves. It's the idea that, yes, we ought to live holy lives, but God knows that we're human. And even though it would be nice, and we really should, that God understands, and everything's going to be all right just as long as you have the right kind of desire. And if you're messing up, well, God understands. Well, beloved, God does understand. He understands that He said all of His power is available for you and I for victory if we want. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not, that you don't do what you know is wrong, that you don't transgress when you know the Word of God is against an issue, that you don't go ahead and do it, that you live victorious over willful known sin. If any man sin, in aorist tense, signifying not the repetition of over and over and over, but rather the slip up in that context. If any man sin, we do have an advocate. You don't despair and say, what's the use? I guess I'm not worthy and I'll quit. And I won't call myself a Christian any longer. No, you ask the Lord to forgive you. But beloved, there's a vast difference between knowing God will forgive you if you ask Him, than just planning to go ahead and sin every day, whether it be word or thought or deed. And every night, just playing the little tape. Forgive me of all my sins today, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen? You follow what I'm saying?
You shall call his name Jesus, the angel said, for he shall save his people from their sins. Over and over and over. Romans 6, Romans 8, 1 Peter 1. Be ye holy. How can you that are dead to sin remain any longer therein? Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. He bids us come to find help and mercy in time of need. And when we find ourselves being tempted and being caught back up into the grip of habits and patterns of life that we know are wrong, He says, then cry out to God. Cry out. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you by the power of my own right hand, He says. Beloved, it does take a deep-seated desire for victory in order to have victory. I've looked upon people who've been bound by habits of sin. They've looked at me and said, preacher, pray for me that God will deliver me. And I've prayed for them that God will deliver them. But you know what I found out? That God is not in the business of delivering people unless they really, really, really want to be delivered. For God says, in the day that you seek me with your whole heart, I shall be found. And one, there's a vast difference between in the moment of despair after this appetite has been satisfied and remorse has come home again and anew and you're feeling so disgusted with yourself and ashamed and being sorrowful. There's a vast difference between that than when you're out there and the cravings hitting you and the old desires there and then you're crying out to God, oh God. Because that's the time God wants us to want to be victorious. Not after we've fallen again and find ourselves wallowing in self-pity. Sure, the Lord will forgive us even then. But He wants us when the next day rolls around. We wake up to another day that we renew that vow, that pledge, that desire. Oh God, You died for my sin. Beloved, when you picture Jesus hanging on the cross and you picture yourself there and that sin that's enticing and drawing upon you, just transfer that sin and transfer Jesus on the cross in the face of that and it will begin to lose its power. When you realize that Jesus died for our sins that we might be set free. What a beautiful... That's gospel. And the word gospel means good news. And if there's anybody that ought to be happy about the good news, we ought to be happy about the good news that Jesus can set a person free from willful sin. Blessed be His name. But that's not the entire gospel message. The next part is not only He died for our sins, but that He was buried. This demonstrates the genuineness of His death. He was buried according to the Scriptures. And He rose again the third day. Why the emphasis on the third day? Wouldn't it have been good enough if He'd risen the second or the fourth or the seventh or the eighth? It would have been tremendous. No matter what day He rose. But had He not risen on the third, He would not have been that true prophet of God that He declared. Because He made the prediction that He would die and on the third day rise again. In order to be a true prophet of God, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through the rest of that chapter, a true prophet of God has 100% accuracy. And Jesus never missed it, even a percent. Part of 1%. He was 100% accurate. And He rose again on the third day. Only Christianity has a Savior, a leader, who has died
and risen and ever lives. The gospel message, freedom from sin, a risen Savior. And when we emphasize and start following out with other brothers and sisters across the country on the basis of any other issue, I think it really grieves the heart of God. Now, these are the issues for which Paul was willing to lay down his life, for which these disciples were crucified and were cast to wild dogs and raging lions and died in the Colosseums. This was no myth. This was the truth that we can be free from sin and that we serve a risen Savior who can keep us daily. Now, it is for these reasons, when one deviates, preaches a message that is defective concerning this gospel content. And if you'll stop and think about it, you'll realize that a great many messages are defective on this very message of freedom from sin. That it distresses me. So very much when I realize that people by the scores are being caught up in believing that they can be right with God when they know there is willful disobedience or willful neglect in their own lives. Now, beloved, I have no particular drum to beat. Except, I remember what Jesus said, and it's such solemn words, such sad words, when He said, "Broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction. Many, many go in there. Narrow, straight is the way. Lord, be there many, or be there few?" He said, "Few there be. Few there be that go in there." And in Matthew chapter 7, He said again, and can you imagine the heartbreak when Jesus, the one who is God's love gift for all the world, and He's not willing that anyone should perish. There's no such thing to Him as an unlovely person. He loves everyone. Red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in His sight. And can you imagine the heartbreak it caused Him? And I want to say these words, not with hardness, but with tenderness. "Then many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, open up unto us. Have we not?" But what happened? They were preached by the effective gospel. How can we know? John writes in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you, that you might know that you know." Get out the checklist in 1 John. Do you love the brethren? Is there anyone? Is there anyone anywhere that you haven't willfully forgiven? That you are not consciously desiring to do good toward? Another test of victory is that you overcome the world. Another test is that you believe the right teaching. Another test is that you live according to the Scriptures. Read through the first five. There's only five chapters of 1 John. Read through the five chapters. Underline the statements that talk about we know, what you can know for sure. Underline those words. Circle them. How you can know that you know. If you have any doubts, you have any question marks, go back and read those, because these things were written that you might know that you know Him. And this is solid concrete ground, rather than hoping so and trying to muster up feelings. Go to the Word and allow God to help you to examine yourself. The content of the message, we have three of the major factors. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. Again.
Now, how can we be sure that he did rise again? This brings us to our third and last point tonight. Not only the centrality of the gospel and the content of the gospel, but the certainty of the gospel message. It's based on two things. First, the public testimony. And then second, Paul's personal testimony. We read in verses 5 through 10, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus appeared to many people after he rose. First to Peter, and then to the 12 apostles, then once to over 500 people, the greater part who were still alive when this letter was written. If there was possibility to be a fraud, no doubt there would be people that would have done everything possible to prove that this Christ was dead. But there were too many living witnesses, and there were too many people who were willing to lay down their life for the belief. People don't lay down their lives generally in mass. In mass. For a myth. If they do, it certainly doesn't last for any period of time. Some of us might think of Jim Jones. Some of us might think of other modes of deception, but not down through the centuries as this truth marched on. And then he appeared to James, the unbelieving brother of Jesus. He didn't believe it, his own brother was saved. In fact, Jesus is what we'd say stepbrothers and stepsisters, Mary and Joseph's other children, and they're listed, their names are listed in Scripture. Of course, Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they're only half brothers. But they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. But then James, his own brother, a skeptic, an unbeliever, he saw him back from the dead. He became a believer. And then makes a statement of all the apostles. I'm not sure exactly whether all the apostles is a restatement of verse 5, talking about the 12 apostles, or whether it's a statement concerning a great host of the other followers of Jesus. Public testimony, eyewitness accounts, and then Paul gives his own personal testimony. He says, folks, another reason why I know that the gospel is real is because not only have these people said so, but I saw him also, and he's changed my life. No longer a Pharisee of the Pharisees, no longer a persecutor of the people of God, but now an apostle. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, he says. I persecuted, I killed, I caused many Christians to be put to death. But he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And beloved, if you know the Lord as your Savior tonight, that's your testimony. You are what you are by the grace of God. The songwriter said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It was grace that taught me that I was a sinner. I was on my way to hell and brought me to awareness of my need. And then it was grace my fears relieved when I came to Jesus. And he saved me. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Why? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And if you want to be more, if you want to be a better Christian, if you want to be a more holy man, a more holy woman, if you want to live daily a more Christ-like life, you can. By asking God to give more grace. And James says, God resisteth the proud, But he gives grace to the humble.
And one of the first steps of humility is to recognize your need and to ask God, Lord, I want and I need your help.
I need for you to increase my own desire that I will want to do right and I will want to avoid, to hate evil. That's grace. That's what you're asking. You're asking for the desire and the power.
Beloved, when you resist the grace of God, you know what you find? I'll tell you what you find. I know from personal experience. You'll find that it becomes easier
to allow things that if you were walking with God like you should, you would avoid it, but allow them now to come into your life.
And you begin to entertain, why not? And what's so bad with this? And what's the harm with that? And I'm just going to do this. And I'm only going to use it in this way. And pretty soon, instead of saying, Lord, I really want to please you, we want to please us and try to please God. Isn't that the way it goes for us? We find ourselves beginning to pick up reading materials that we shouldn't. We find ourselves allowing our eyes and our interest and our ears and our attention to be focused on things that we know in our heart of heart does not produce more godliness in us, don't we?
We know it's not going to make us feel more like praying when we're through watching it or listening to it, don't we? And we know that if we listen to it, we'll be able to rationalize and explain it. Well, this is the real world, and on and on and on, and other reasons why, and justify it and feel.
But deep in our heart of hearts, we know it's not helping us upward and onward to God.
Did you know, beloved?
The Bible says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, the desires thereof.
The devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking anything to devour.
He knows where you live. He knows where I live. And he knows the day of drift and apostasy is on.
He knows that this is the day and age in which you can go and find a church almost on every street corner, and if you're not happy with one message, you can go somewhere else, and you'll find a place somewhere that will preach it just comfortable for you.
The Bible speaks about it as having itching ears, heaping to themselves teachers that will tell them that what they want to hear, that will appease their ears rather than telling them that what the Word of God says.
Those that will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That will heal the hurt of my daughter Israel slightly. Will just salve over the wounds. Well, you both mean well. You want to do well. Well, God bless you. You understand.
Well, beloved, what the real truth of the matter is, we ought to quit playing around with the checks of the Spirit. And quit stop resisting His grace. His grace. The Bible says, watching diligently in Romans and Hebrews chapter 12. Lest any man, what's the phrase? Something, the grace of God. Resist the grace of God in essence, and a root of bitterness spring up. You know what happens?
I'll tell you what happens. When you start doing the things that you know you ought not to, the things that are questionable, the things that if you were where you ought to be spiritually, you wouldn't do, you become very bitter when people say anything about what you're doing. You're very touchy, quick to defend it. Boy, you can point out inconsistencies in their life too.
Isn't that so? No? Come on now, folks. We all live in the same old world. Nobody's here, you know. We have no super saints on earth. We all made of the same mud. Oh, Elijah, a man of like passions, he blew it.
Right at the time when he just called down fire from heaven. Right on the
the verge of a mighty revival sweeping the land.
Oh, Jezebel scares him into running. He was very human. There he is under the juniper tree after he'd run, exhausted, emotionally shot. He's saying, oh God, kill me. Take me home to heaven. I want to, oh God, kill me, kill me, kill me. And God knew what Elijah needed. He needed a couple good meals. He needed a good couple nights of sleep or so. And he needed a little vacation so he could get things back into perspective. And he catered him a couple meals by the angel. Gave him a good sleeping potion. Touch of his hand, maybe. Told him to go on out to the wilderness there to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And he got things back into perspective. But you know, beloved, what happened? He never could regain that lost opportunity because he allowed his old flesh to get the better of him. Yes, another man, Elisha, was anointed to take on his ministry. A double portion of his spirit fell on Elisha, but never again do you find Elijah back on the scene like he could have been. Why? There's no such thing as super saint. And the Bible tells us these stories to warn you and I. 1 Corinthians 10. These things have been written for our examples that we don't fall in the same pitfalls that they fell in. And so God bless kind preaching that digs around our roots, that stirs up our pure minds by way of remembering that it doesn't pay to resist the grace of God, to go against what you know. When you're walking with God like you ought to, you shouldn't play with. One of the tests of knowing whether or not you're where you ought to be is, would you be doing those things if Jesus were with you in person, visibly? Amen? Because God says, His eye seeth you. Oh, there's so many applications. I know the Holy Spirit is talking to your heart, talking to my heart, about how this applies to us personally. It's easy. It's easy to shake off, not necessarily shake off, but to listen and to admit in your heart that basically what Pastor Brown is saying is true. But what about the changes? What about the decisions that you're going to make? Will you walk in the light of what you know? What a blessed people we are in many, many respects. Church filled with talent. People that have the word preached to them week in and week out. Talented, talented people to work with and to work with you. God is blessing. But beloved, I believe the half has not yet been told of what can be by the grace of God. It will all. And again, I'm not saying get your eyes on your brother or your sister, but let's say to the Lord, it's me, O Lord. If we individually will become those men and women of prayer and vision and of walk with God that we ought to be. Oh, what God wants to do through us. When you come prayed up, when you come with the vibrant joy of God in your soul, you think others can't tell it? Why, sure they can. And what a potential power. If we all will walk in the light of God's Holy Spirit, as He whispers to your heart in the privacy of your inner mind, and He's been talking tonight about this and that and the other. Why don't we purpose in our heart that I will my God. I will. And do as He bids me to. I will my God. Whether the way be rough or steep, I will my God. The centrality of the gospel. The content of the gospel. certainty of the gospel. If any man bring any other gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Shall we stand?